Great. Thank you, Rachel. Short reading indeed. A couple of verses. Normally we go for a bit longer, but it'll make sense in a moment why we have slowed down onto those two particular verses. God, I loved those Puritan prayers. Absolutely fantastic. I wish we could just speak in that kind of language all the time. Perchance may I now vouchsafe to thee a sermon. I can't do any more. Let me pray, and we're going to look at those two verses together. Father God, thank you so much that you speak to us through the Bible. Thank you very much that these verses have profound and deep and life-changing things to say about the purpose for which you've put us here on earth. And we pray that you'd help us to understand them for your glory's sake and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, do you think that Christians are sinister? I sort of assume you don't, seeing as you're here. Do you know people that think Christians are sinister? Because I think I do. I've got a few friends who wonder what I really do and what I really talk about and what Christians are really trying to do in the world. There was an article just before Christmas published in the New York Times that caused a little bit of a stir. If you've heard of the New York pastor Tim Keller, brilliant Christian writer, very engaging, faithful author. One of the New York Times journalists, a guy called Nicholas Kristof, had a little interaction with Tim Keller. Kristof asked questions and Tim Keller provided responses. Kristof's a skeptic. He doesn't believe, but he was genuinely hoping to get some answers from Keller, and I thought it was an excellent, peaceful, helpful bit of public dialogue between a Christian pastor and a skeptic. It was brilliant. But then there was a backlash. In the next few days, there were letters written that got printed in the letters to an editor, pages of the New York Times. People who were very angry that the New York Times would give any platform to a Bible-believing Christian like Tim Keller. Other papers criticized the New York Times for running the article at all. A professor of religion at a university whose name I didn't recognize wrote in to describe Keller as holding dangerous views. Now, if you've encountered Tim Keller's writings or teachings at all, the idea that he is dangerous and ought to be silenced is laughable. It's ridiculous. He's articulate, he's winsome, but he's a very gentle, very careful, helpful, peaceable, conciliatory man. One of the nicest guys you can meet. Skeptics and Christians alike enjoy listening to him. His church has become known for selflessly doing a huge amount of good in their part of New York. And yet the people who wrote in seem to think that just allowing biblical Christianity to be explained in public was by definition a dangerous threat to society. Now look, we need to be empathetic, don't we, and understand their fear to some extent. Is it always a good thing for people to give their ultimate allegiance to a higher power? I think clearly not. It rather depends on who they think that higher power is and what they think that higher power is saying. So it's important that we know, what does God tell Christians to do? What are we to be in society? Are we called to be a danger to society or what? I don't know how you'd begin to answer that question. I'm guessing the people that objected to Keller have never read 1 Peter, because it answers these questions in a huge way. We're slowly working our way through this letter. It is a deeply, deeply important letter for us. We're coming back to it after a bit of a break over Christmas and New Year. And these two verses, we've slowed right down to look at them because they kind of encapsulate the message of the whole letter. And they're a bit of a turning point in the letter as well. They give a sort of manifesto for how Christians should live, which is then going to be explained in the following passages. So we're looking very closely at these verses. In your handout, I've put four little headings. Actually, they came out as four very big headings. I had the window very small on my computer, so I apologize for the massive font that's turned up on your handout, but I'm sure you can cope with that. Less space for you to write in, but give it the best shot. Now, one of the nice things for CCB regulars is how verse 11 starts. Dear friends, it's almost as if Perks were writing a weekly email to us, isn't it? I had no idea Perks has been writing them for so long. He's our senior minister who starts every weekly email with dear friends, for those for whom that made no sense. But actually, this is the Apostle Peter writing, and it was a circular letter written to a number of churches that he lists at the beginning. Now, those Christians he was writing to were beginning to feel verbally intimidated by their culture. They hadn't yet faced violent persecution, it seems, but throughout the letter you can see that people in their society were speaking out against Christians, ridiculing them. In our little passage, verse 11, accusing Christians of doing wrong. And Peter writes to encourage them, to help them see how they should see themselves in relation to society, and how they should live in the society around them. And these verses are kind of a turning point between Peter describing our identity as God's people and then how we should live in relation to society after that. So we're going to jump in. My first little heading is our identity. We're foreigners and exiles. In verse 11, Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles." Now that is a very handy point to sort of be coming back into this letter, because it reminds us of everything Peter's already said about our identity. If you were here last term for any of 1 Peter, you'll be familiar with this idea of being foreigners and exiles. Right back at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1 verse 1, Peter called us elect exiles if we're Christians. And Peter's been sort of drumming home our identity as God's people, which gives us this sort of nature as foreigners and exiles in the world. He said that we're God's elect. In 1:17, he says we call on our heavenly Father, so we live out our time as foreigners here. In 2:4, we're rejected by people, but chosen by God and precious to him. Peter explains that Christians have been bought by God, bought with the blood of Jesus that was paid for us. And we're looking forward to his return when we'll be finally home. And he'll give us a great heavenly inheritance. Just before our verses in chapter 2, verse 9, there's a kind of crescendo of images which show the immensely strong identity Christians have as God's people. It says in 2, verse 9, we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Now, this is really strong terminology of belonging. And it means that home for Christians is ultimately with God. And not really in this world as it currently is. If you're a Christian, you sort of have an invisible spiritual passport that entitles you to citizenship of God's kingdom, of heaven. And that passport is more significant than your British passport or your European passport or your Australian passport or whatever you might hold. We are just here, sort of passing through for a while as visitors. We're not supposed to put permanent roots down in this side of life. We're supposed to invest for the future in heaven, not invest everything in this life. Because ultimately we belong elsewhere. We're foreigners and exiles. Now, by the way, this is one reason Christians ought to care very, very much for people who are currently displaced from their homelands. Very important that we pray and work, as Guy prayed earlier, for those who are displaced from where they live, trying to live elsewhere in strange cultures, because spiritually speaking, that is who Christians are. But we need to ask the question, if Christians are foreigners in this world, what kind of foreigners will we be? Because there's a number of stereotypes we could slip into there, aren't there? We could be a little bit like the sort of worst stereotype of Brits abroad. A kind of dismissive, offhand, rude, uncompliant form of foreigner. We could be subversive, revolutionary, posing a threat. We could work against the society around us, aiming to whip up conflict or even start a war. We could be sinister. Or we could be good and respectful and submissive citizens who aim to contribute to society in helpful and generous ways. You can kind of imagine a suspicious secularist getting hold of these verses from 1 Peter and feeling that their worries were confirmed by what they're reading. Christians being foreigners and exiles, doesn't that confirm that Christians would have no loyalty to this world, just to God and his kingdom? And it has to be said, sometimes Christians have done themselves no favours in this. When Christians seem like a ghetto that is shut off from society, and when Christians say strange and judgmental and critical things about others, but never show any warmth or loyalty or love to the world around them, that kind of hermetically sealed bubble, which has no love for the world, is the opposite of the kind of life that Christians are called to in the Bible. So let's see where Peter goes from here. He's going to unpack what it means to be foreigners and exiles. So our second point is this: our war against our own sinful desires. Dear friends, says Peter in verse 11, living as foreigners and exiles in the world will mean war. Oh dear, that's not the word that we wanted to particularly hear in this context of how we relate to the world around us. But look how the word war is used in verse 11. The Christian's war is not with the world around us. It is an inner battle. Peter says, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. If you're a Christian, you're in a war, but not with society, not with the outside world, not with people or nations or governments. Our battle is internal. If only that was better understood. The war is inside us. It's a battle for our souls. That's a really striking thing, I think, isn't it? Fight against your own passions. Fight against the things that you want, if those things are sinful. A war for our souls. That is bitterly strong language. Fight for our survival. So it's worth asking yourself this evening, when it comes to sin, have you got a wartime mentality? Do you see sin as something in you that is trying to kill you? In moments of temptation, we should never think, this doesn't matter too much. It doesn't matter if I give in this time. We should be thinking, I need to kill these sinful desires because they are trying to kill me. Now, we can't do that battle in our own strength. There is no way we can. If it were just us, human beings with our own instincts and our own hearts, attempting to live rightly and battle against sin, we would have no chance. But God within us, by his Holy Spirit, enables us, gives us the power. We're never going to be doing that perfectly in this life. We will always face these temptations and these battles. We need Jesus, we need the Spirit, in order to wage war against sin, to survive that war. So Peter puts it negatively in verse 11, but then in verse 12 there's the positive side of it. Live such good lives among the pagans, and it speaks of people seeing your good deeds. So our third point is our strategy to live good lives in society. The flip side of abstaining from sinful desires is Christians are called to do good. Now, we know that. If we know anything of the Bible, the commands of the Bible, we know that there are negative ones and there's positive ones. The negative ones, lots of thou shalt not, to go back to the thou language. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, and so on and so on. But many positive commands as well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Honor your parents, and so on and so on. Negatively, we're to avoid evil. Positively, we're to do good. If the suspicious secularist were to look at this and understand this, they should conclude that Christians are not here to be sinister, to undermine society. That the Bible calls us to do good in the world around us. If we're obeying God's commands in the Bible, we'll not be a sinister danger to society. And I want you to see in verse 12 how public this doing of good is supposed to be. Look again at verse 12. Where are we supposed to do these good deeds? Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans so that they may see your good deeds. The Christian life is not meant to be lived hidden away in private. It's meant to be seen. It's meant to be public so that people can see us. Not in a sort of showy, self-righteous, holier-than-thou kind of way. Because if you do it like that, then the sin of pride will be very obvious and that will undermine everything else you're doing. We're not supposed to seal ourselves away, though. We're not supposed to live our lives and do our good deeds hidden away from society. I mentioned in one of my weekly emails to the church back in October that last October half term, I took the family, we were in France, and we went to Mont Saint-Michel. You know, the absolutely beautiful island just off the shore of northern France with the sort of symmetrical walls and castles and churches. Absolutely stunning. And yes, there were lots of tourists, but I tried to imagine it without the tourists. It would have been stunningly peaceful without the tourists. And I could imagine the monks of old from hundreds of years ago living there with splendid, blissful isolation. Just their prayers and their studies and the gorgeous views to keep them company. And I have to say, I'd gone on a holiday feeling pretty tired, and the introversion was kind of kicking in, and the kids had been noisy, and I was sort of thinking, oh, I could cope with this withdrawn, quiet life away from society. But when you read 1 Peter, and you see the public lives that Christians are called to live, I think we've got to conclude that the monastic movement, the monasteries and the nunneries and so on, in many ways was a terrible mistake. Look, I don't want to be too black and white. Lots of good was done by various monks and nuns in various places. But the idea that the holiest kind of life is one separated off from the world, living in splendid isolation, that is the opposite from what the Bible teaches. Christians are called to live good lives in public. For a start, most of the commands in the Bible are about relationships between people. They're about how we treat others in the world. A lot of the commands of the Bible we just simply cannot practice when we're on our own. So I think the medieval monks, when they were hiding away in their cells, talking to nobody and hiding from society, were ignoring God's commands more than obeying them. And sometimes we're in danger, I think, of a similar kind of thinking. The pressure is sometimes on us to hide our faith, to sort of remove Christianity from the public square, to not be public about it. Now, our culture puts that pressure on us quite a bit. But let's be honest, I think we put pressure on ourselves quite a bit as well. We don't want to stick our necks out. We don't want to be known as followers of Christ. We'd rather keep our faith and our lives for the Lord private and hidden away. And Peter would say to us, no, do good in public. The way you and I live, in front of our neighbours and our colleagues and our families, even random others on the street or on the pub or on the tube, really matters. Our behaviour communicates something of God and his character and the relationship that we have with him. I don't know how that makes you feel. I think it's pretty sobering. When you're out and about, you're a walking representative of God and his character. Big, big responsibility. All day, every day, Peter challenges us to represent the goodness of God in the good lives that we live in front of others. I don't know if you're beginning to think of different arenas of your life that might need a bit of attention in this way. I might need you to think a bit more practically about how you can do this. Actually, in the next few passages, Peter is going to do exactly that. He's going to focus on different arenas of life and show us how to apply this, how to do good in society. So next week in 13 to 17, he's going to talk about relating to governing authorities in the world. The passage after that, relating to employers, essentially. After that, relating to partners within marriage. And then it gets broader in all sorts of different relationships after that. So I'm really looking forward to the next few weeks in 1 Peter, because he's going to get us thinking very, very practically and deeply about how to live good lives in these different aspects of life. But these verses, these just two verses, 11 and 12, give the principle of it. And I think we need to reflect on that principle, that in general, we're not very good. I think Christians in our society in general are not very good at doing good in public. I think we don't think about that enough. A lot of us would say we're a little bit introverted. We enjoy our alone time. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I say that to encourage myself as much as anybody else. And we feel very busy and our lives are packed with responsibilities. But often our busyness is not a very relational busyness. We commute without speaking to anyone. We spend big parts of our days in front of a screen, a big one or a small one. Sometimes we get work done all day without any interaction, really, with people. Now, that's not true of everyone. Some people will be interacting with people all the time by nature of your work or your personality. But I think it will be true of many in this room. Now, there have been cultural and technological shifts since Peter's day. For some reason, he didn't give any time to addressing the world of social media and smartphones. I don't know why he overlooked that. I thought it would be helpful to give a couple of reflections on this, on doing good as God's people in society in the world of online life, living virtually all the time. First reflection is, when you are online, make sure you're doing good online. It's easy to sort of think, well, that's the virtual, that's not the real world. The real world is out there. But if you're seen online, then you need to be doing good. You need to be doing God within your good whether you're seen or not online. So what do your social media interactions, for example, say to others about God and about your relationship with him? I don't mean just the times when you're explicitly talking about God. I mean everything you say and do online. Is it morally good? Could you justify it as something that honours the Lord? Does it bring glory to him rather than dishonour? So how do you treat people in your online interactions? What is it that you try to project about yourself in your social media interactions? Is it your devastating wit? That's the thing you most want to show off. Or your material success, or a kind of exaggerated happiness. Or your ability to win arguments regardless of the truth. Or your extreme cultural sophistication. or your endless knowledge about something, or your friendship with a lot of very, very cool people. If those things are what you most of all want to project online, can I suggest that those attitudes will probably do more harm than good? They might well be the opposite of representing God well in society. Instead, maybe think about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 6 talks about the sort of characteristics, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Can you project these online instead? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Maybe if that was what people saw of your online presence, then some people might start to notice something distinctive and different about you. Something rather wonderful, something rather unusual. Something that God is doing in you, rather than sinful desires that you're giving way to. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be a brilliant way to apply verse 12 online? My other reflection on our digital world is, don't let it stop you having real relationships. I fear that that is more my temptation. I don't say very much on social media. I don't tend to leave many comments or likes. I enjoy reading, though, so I spend a long time flicking through news. I'll happily flick through social media sites without engaging with people. And I suspect that there are plenty of us like that in this room. Your computer or your phone take up a massive amount of your time, but it's not relational time. And the danger of that is obvious, I think. The digital world can prevent us from doing verse 12 at all, from doing good in society at all. We end up kind of relationally shut down and impoverished. We don't have the opportunity to be seen doing good of any kind, because we're not really seen at all. I think some of us probably need to reflect on that a bit. All of us, though, need to ask the question, am I spending enough time with people so that I can actually be doing good amongst people on a regular basis? You may need to look at your life and do some reassessment. If time with people is very, very low on your priorities and very, very low in the list of things that you spend your time on, then let's be willing to get radical, to look at that, to shake it up a bit. We all have different personalities, different social capacities. Some of us will be extroverts and some will be introverts. That's fine. There are strengths and weaknesses to all the different personality types. But let's be willing to look at this and to reorder our lives, to make people more of a priority if we need to do that. Final point, why is this so important? Well, here is our hope, our aim, that, well, as Peter says, that pagans may glorify God. Verse 12, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's the aim of all this. That is what we want. Pagans, by the way, are just people who worship anything in place of God. So it's anyone who is living for something else other than the living God of the Bible. So what might happen when Christians do good, live good lives, while pagans, while other people are watching? Well, Peter says, they might accuse us of doing wrong. And that is true. And you just look at some of the public discourse in our society. Christians are sometimes celebrated for good lives, but very often they are criticized and gossiped against. I don't know if what your workplace is like. Very often in a workplace, when Christians won't join in with gossip or lies or cheating or slander or sexual immorality or other things that are seen as just little things and just accepted as normal by society, often we're complained against. Or we're called a range of things, with boring at one end and bigot at the other end. And even when society sort of publicly recognizes the good things done by Christians, often Christians are written off as do-gooders, as if doing good were not good somehow. And Peter says, look, expect that. Don't expect adoring recognition for a life lived for the Lord. But, behind all of that, something absolutely wonderful can happen. People might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In other words, they might see your good deeds, realize that it's because you follow Christ. You get an opportunity to talk about that. They eventually become a Christian. And then when God returns, they are amongst those that live for the Lord, who glorify the Lord. They've put their trust in Christ. It is very possible that the same people who for a while are ridiculing and deriding and accusing Christians, underneath it all, they might know that there's something right and good going on. Most people know in their hearts that loving is right and hating and lusting is wrong. That truth is right and lies are wrong. That kindness is right and cruelty is wrong. That justice is right, unfairness is wrong, and so on. If you push people hard enough, they'll admit that they know that. That is morality. That is what is good. So think about it. Even as jokes and accusations can fly against Christians, just as they did 2,000 years ago in Peter's day, God may be working in people's hearts. People's consciences can be deeply affected and struck as maybe they watch you. They watch your life and see there's something different about it. There's something good about it. Not perfect. We can't live perfect lives this side of heaven. We try and fail. We come back to Christ for forgiveness again and again and again. We need that. Not perfect, but different. Not driven by the same uncontrolled desires. Not conforming with the stuff that everybody else does that is normal and instinctive. And Peter says some of those conscience-stricken people may come to Christ, may glorify God when he comes. They'll be amongst us as God's people. There was a survey done that I came across recently that asked questions of 750 Christians, all of whom had come to Christ from a Muslim background. And these people represented 30 different countries. And they were asked, what were the main reasons for your conversion to Christ? And there were lots of different factors. But the top three reasons were these. Number one, Christians practiced what they preached. Number two, Christians appeared to have loving marriages where women were treated as equals. Number three, Christian-to-Christian violence was less prominent than within Islamic society. Now, this is what these people were saying in response to that question. Why did you come to Christ? And those top three reasons are all to do with how Christians live. Of course, the truths of the gospel followed. Number five was being confident of forgiveness and salvation in Christ in a way that is impossible within Islam. But the first points of attraction were the lives of God's people. It is well worth remembering that if you're in dialogue with a Muslim at any point. Your life will really count. It's not just true of Muslims. It is always fascinating and amazing and encouraging to hear the testimony of people that have come to Christ. Obviously, there's loads of different factors and combinations of reasons that God uses to draw people to himself. But it's amazing how often someone who's come to Christ will say, I saw how my Christian friends lived their lives. There was something good about how they lived. I didn't really get it or understand it at first, but I started finding it attractive, and I wanted some of that. Now, I think, as we finish, this is a very, very exciting vision of the life that you and I can lead. This gives us a very exciting reason to live for the Lord, to obey his commands, to do good whenever we can, and to do that publicly, to not join in with the shortcuts that no one else is concerned by. And in your office and amongst your friends, don't contribute to the cruel conversations or the lusting conversations. Do talk to the person no one else will talk to. Do surprise people with kindness and generosity, and so on and so on and so on and so on. Things that seem so ordinary, so unglamorous, but do them, do good, and see what God does. He might use it to save someone. Let's pray that he would. Let's pray now, shall we? Father, we are thankful for this vision, this manifesto for the Christian life. We're humbled by its call on our lives to live public, good lives that are seen by others. Father, we confess that so often we want to hide away. We want to avoid doing this in public. We want to hide our faith, and we're so sorry for that. We're sorry for the fact that we are reluctant to represent you and be your ambassadors in the world. Please envision us and energize us, equip us for living in this way. Lord, we can't do it without your help. Please, by your Spirit, would you enable us to do good, to live for you amongst our friends and family and colleagues and neighbours. And we pray, we beg of you, Lord, have mercy. We pray that some would see how Christians live, would be attracted to the goodness that you have worked in us, and would long to hear the reason why, would hear about Christ, would put their trust and faith in Christ, and would glorify you when you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.